you will receive 72 virgins. That's part of the motivation for that. Now, words matter because some scholars believe that word translated for virgin, 72 virgins that you received afterlife, can also be translated a different word, which changes the meaning completely. The word for virgin can also be translated raisin, which might be quite a disappointment if that's the case. Because words have significance. Words matter. The way you describe and define your religion makes a difference. So we've been talking about how speaking Christian comes across differently than the way you define your words. So we talked about religion. And some people think religion is this routine thing in which you are just trying to find God. But I think from a Christian standpoint, religion is always a response to God searching for you. And God, when you say the word God, a lot of people have different connotations for what that is. But when we are speaking Christian and you say the word God, your picture of God is best seen on Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. And when you say the word gospel, gospel is not just you going to heaven when you die. It's a pronouncement that Jesus is king. And so this morning we're going to talk about what is the response to the gospel. Acts 2 is where we're going to start this morning. Acts chapter 2. You have one of the first sermons ever given in which Peter, in Acts 2, is going on about what Jesus has done as he's speaking to a group of Jewish people, to a group of people that include Jews and not Jews as well. And in Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 36. Peter says this: "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Jesus is the fulfillment of all that you Jewish people were waiting and expecting. He is both Lord and also the Messiah, the one coming like David. And then verse 37. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." What is the response to the gospel? Let's pray. God, as we hear your word, let us be open and receptive to what you have to say. Let us pause from all the distractions of life and hear your word in the midst of our busyness. We pray that you would give us direction and hope for what it means to be people who respond to the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I'm assuming many people in here have had that experience where you have a preacher who finishes up his sermon and he gives this long altar call in which he is begging people to come forward and respond. And we've seen people go on and on, not wanting to end the service until someone or enough people came forward. We've all seen that. We've all experienced it. Maybe we've had a friend who's been there and that you heard them talk about how scary it was, how they felt so uncomfortable as the worship leader just repeated, "Just as I am," on and on, like an airplane pilot who just has not been given permission to land. The plane just goes on and on and on. And you wonder, what is it all about? You know, sometimes preachers are called good evangelists if they are good at getting people to come forward at the end of service and make them take some sort of response. They're called good evangelists. But sometimes people are seen as good evangelists because they know how to manipulate emotions, especially with young people, know how to emotionally manipulate young kids to get them to make a decision which they haven't thought about and they haven't thought through and they haven't really come to a conclusion themselves on, because they're good evangelists. But what does it mean to really respond to the gospel? Is that what they're talking about when you say responding to the gospel? I don't know. I think one of the questions you have to ask is, when someone makes a decision like that, in those circumstances, how many of those decisions actually last? How many of those decisions really are carried forward for the rest of their life? Scott McKnight, a great Christian scholar, makes the bold statement that he believes that just as many infants born in a Roman Catholic church in which they are baptized as kids, just as many kids born in that environment and are baptized when they are just infants stay a part of Christianity as those teenagers or young people who were encouraged through some emotional plea to come down forward and make a response. The question is, how many of those responses really state. And I think part of the problem that McKnight will go on to say is that we have an issue with forcing people to make decisions, not disciples. This is what McKnight says in his book, King Jesus Gospel. Most evangelism today is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. The apostles, however, were obsessed with making disciples, focusing youth events, retreats, and programs on persuading people to make a decision. Disarms the gospel, distorts numbers, and diminishes the significance of discipleship. But on the one hand, you have to make a decision, right? You have to make a decision at some point, just like you have to make a decision to go to school, right? If you're going to be a part of a school, you have to make a decision to be a part of school. And so you enroll at a school, and then you register for classes, and then you get a parking pass, and you buy your books. But just because you've enrolled in a school and you've registered for classes and you have books and a parking pass, does that really make you a student? No, you have to be a student by going to class. And I think what McKnight is trying to say is just because you get to the front and you make a decision doesn't mean that you are living as a disciple. Those are two different things. What he goes on to say is that there is a gospel problem because we have diminish the gospel to just being something people respond to so that they can make an eternal reservation in heaven. And when you make the gospel just about an eternal reservation, you shrink the gospel. Dallas Willard refers to it as a sin management problem, that we think Jesus came just to take care of our sin problem, which makes us turn into vampire Christians, where all we want from Jesus is just his blood, and we don't want the rest of his teaching and the rest of his life and the rest of the message of the resurrection. I once heard a leader of a church make the statement about people who are leaving the church. And he says, well, once they get saved, that's all that really matters to us. Yeah, once they make a decision and they're saved now, what happens with the rest of their life, that doesn't matter to us. And you see the ramifications and the symptoms of that all throughout Dallas-Fort Worth Christianity. How many people do you know who, if you were going to ask them, are you a Christian? They would say, yes, I've made some sort of decision. Maybe I've said the sinner's prayer, or maybe I was baptized, whatever they want to use the language for to describe that, they've done that. But then you ask them, are you a part of a church? Or would you consider yourself a disciple, someone who's continually becoming more like Jesus? And the answer is not going to be the same as the first question's answer. Because there's a difference in making a decision and becoming a disciple. It's two different things. And Jesus is not just about you making a decision. He's about making you into a disciple. In Matthew 28, Jesus leaves his followers with this command. Matthew 28. Jesus says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is after all of you. The very word baptism refers to being completely immersed, completely submerged under water. There is a gentleman named Michael Byrd who has this quote about Christians in the first century with Nero. And he says this about Nero. He says, Nero, which was a Caesar who was in charge from about 58 AD into the 60s. And he says this, Nero did not throw Christians to the lions because they confessed that Jesus is Lord of my heart. It was rather because they confessed that Jesus is Lord of all, meaning that Jesus was Lord even over the realm Caesar claimed as his domain of absolute authority. The reason that the Roman leader was so afraid and so fearful of the statement that Jesus is Lord is that it meant that he was not Lord. And it meant that Jesus was Lord over everything. That's why the idea of baptism is about getting you completely submerged. But guess what? Getting someone all the way submerged is not as easy as it sounds. I was in my church in Florida, and I had just finished my sermon. And we at our traditional church had the normal response time. And so I said, amen. And then the worship leader comes up and starts doing his thing. And then I go take a few steps off the stage. And there I am on the front row, khakis, my shirt tucked in. And I'm just giving the look to everyone like I'm supposed to, you know, everyone's just kind of out there. And I'm just going like that to everyone. They're kind of awkwardly not making eye contact with me. And I'm just kind of looking around. I've only been there 2 months, so I'm still trying to figure this out. And so I'm just standing in the front, and a lady starts to walk down the aisle. And so I'm feeling pretty good, you know, got a response, doing pretty good. But my excitement about responses had been tempered from my first response at this church, which some of you might remember. I told a story about this before, but the very first response at that church, a girl came forward and sat in the front row, and I go to talk to her, and she ignores me. And then an elder comes over and talks to her, and, you know, they take care of that. And then 20 minutes later, the girl who ignored me in the front row is in the auditorium with her mom, and her mom says, come over here and talk to me. And so I walk over there, and she says, I'm sorry my daughter ignored you in the front row. She didn't realize you were the preacher. She just thought you were some boy in the front row flirting with her. And which is awesome, because it makes my sermon like the longest pickup line ever. Like, what did I say? Jesus paid your debt. I just want to pay for your dinner. You know, what was I saying? But regardless, so I had this sense of, like, reservation about when someone walked forward because I didn't know exactly how to handle it. So this lady walks forward. I sit down and talk with her, and she says she wants to get baptized. I said, great. Okay, so what we do is we had a baptistry behind the pulpit, and so a few ladies took her, and there's a changing area for them, and then I went to the area. I got the waiters on, and so she walks out, and I meet up with her, and they're singing still, and I say, okay, let's walk in the baptistry. So we open the door, and we start to walk down into the baptistry, and panic overwhelms me. Because what is the one thing you need to baptize someone? Water. I know someone's going to say faith, but no, it's water. That's the one thing you need. And the baptistry was like half empty. Okay. And no matter how optimistic you are, if you're preaching, you're about to baptize someone, if it's half full, it's completely half empty because you're in trouble. Because this lady was taller than me, and the baptistry probably only had this much water. And so we start walking down there, and I don't know what to do. And so we get in the baptistry, and everyone's looking at me in, like, there's like the awkward glass thing that's like right up here on me. And so I'm kind of like talking, hey, this is so-and-so. She wants to get baptized. And I'm just going to go for it. Like, I don't know if there's any other way to like stall this thing. So I just decided I'm just going to baptize her right now. And like I said, she's taller than me. And so I go to baptize her, and we start to get down, and I'm like down here, and it's not covering her. Okay. And so what do you do? So I started to try to like kind of rotate her all the way over because you have to get her all the way underwater. And so I'm panicked because, I mean, she's taller than me. So this isn't an easy thing to do. And she's freaking out because she didn't realize this was like a Navy swim test down there for her to hold her breath. And then I start to bring her out of the water. And when her face comes out of the water, if you have a dog, I know this is going to sound like a really bad illustration, but it's the best I got. You know that look your dog gives you when you bathe them? You know what that look is? It's like, You've completely abandoned me. That look, well, she comes out of the water and she gives me that look. What did you do to me? I'm like, praise the Lord. And I just give her a hug, you know? Praise the Lord. Yeah. It's not as easy as you think to get someone fully under water. It's not as easy as you think it is. We've got a picture. We'll go to this picture of this gentleman named Kim.com. Okay. This guy right here is a gentleman, a German web hacker, entrepreneur, who goes by the name Kim.com. He was born Kim Schmidt, but he has changed his name to Kim.com. And the only thing that is larger than his actual stature, he stands about 6.5 feet tall, is his lifestyle. He is known to live this lavish lifestyle because he is filthy rich. That's his yacht right behind him. And the way that Kim.com made all of his money was a website that also got him arrested. See, back in 2012, he was living in New Zealand, and his $30 million mansion was overrun by New Zealand police who raided it. And in the process of taking him to jail, they impounded $17 million worth of assets and froze $175 million that he had in the bank because his website, Mega Upload, was considered to be infringing on copyrights of the music industry. Now, if you're familiar with Mega Upload, you can respond at the end of service. If not, let me explain to you what Mega Upload is. It's a service that Mr.com created because when you try to send a large file through Gmail or Yahoo or AOL, there's a size limit. And so you can't send large files. And so his website was a site that you can just post large files on there and then send a link to your friends. Well, what happened is people started to upload music and videos and movies. And so when he was arrested, the government said that in a 2-week period, his website, which has 185 million registered users, had infringed upon $500 million worth of music. In 2 weeks, $500 million. which is pretty mind-blowing. But he said there was a problem with the way that the government assessed how much that value was. He says this, that the actual yearly budget, the yearly revenue that the entire music industry makes is about $20 billion. $20 billion, give or take how well Taylor Swift's Love Life is doing, okay? But $20 billion. And they said, based on his website's two-week revenue, that that would mean his website was doing $13 billion worth of business that was taking from the music industry. He said the problem with that is that it was an outdated monopolistic business model. And he's right. Let me ask you a question. When you go to iTunes and you're going to buy an album, what is the process like? Maybe it's your favorite band, so you just automatically download whatever new stuff they have out. Oh, I love Mumford. I'm going to get everything they have. Okay, maybe that's true with the bands you really like. But most bands, you're going to go listen. You might have some sort of screening process. You might listen to a couple songs. But you're not going to just randomly download every song on iTunes and pay that $14.99 for every album. But if it's free, if the cost is inexpensive and there is no cost, people will go, just because they're bored, to Mega Upload, type in whatever album they can even come up with, and they'll download it. And his statement was this. Your model doesn't work because people download music for free all the time because there is no cost. It's not the same. Same thing is true with baptism. Same thing is true with the decisions you make to follow Jesus. When the cost is greater, people don't buy it as much. When the cost is more expensive, people are more restrained with the commitment they make. One of the problems that makes it so difficult for people to get all the way underwater in America is the fact that America is so often receptive to Christianity. One of the reasons that's so hard to fully get underwater, to fully be immersed and to make the statement that Jesus is Lord, not just of my sin issue, not just of my eternity, but of my relationships, of my purpose, of my focus, of my energy in life. The reason it is so hard to get all of that underwater is because it's so easy just to make the decision in America. Let me show you a picture here. This is a picture from Syria. It is three caskets, and this is from back in September. Now, I don't pretend to have all knowledge about the political environment of Syria. I do pretend to have all knowledge about Kim.com, but not about this political environment. But what they have said is going on over in Syria is that the minority of Syrians, about 8 to 10%, are Christians. And as a minority, that there is groups of extremist rebels that are killing or intimidating Christians. These are three casks from three people who were killed back in September, like I said. And since then, there's been other reports of people like in Old Damascus, a town that obviously has deep biblical roots, in which militia have gone in there. And people have been quoted as saying that they were told by these militia members that if you convert from Christianity, you'll be safe. Now, let me ask you a question. If this is the environment in which you are a Christian in, if you've seen these caskets with little crosses on the top, and you've seen people which you believe to be killed because of their religious belief, is the cost of downloading Christianity going to be the same as it is in America? Is the cost that it is going to require you to pay to sign up to follow Jesus and accept the gospel, is it going to be as easy for you to pay if that is the environment you live in? In the first century, when Nero was claimed to have taken Christians and hung them up and lit them as nightlights in his garden, would it be as easy to fully get underwater as it is now? In some ways, your decision is going to be far more complete because you realize how much it costs, whereas in our environment, why not? Let's hedge our bets. If Jesus is going to get us into heaven, how many people would turn that down? It seems like a great offer. Because we have a gospel problem in which we don't see the full cost and we don't have the full picture of what it means to sign up to follow Jesus because we just think it's about sin management and getting into heaven, when the message of the gospel is always asking you for everything. The statement that Jesus is Lord is a statement that nothing else in your life should sit on that throne. Not you. not the peer pressure around you, not the American dream. It is a statement that causes you to renounce all other kings. But the interesting thing about the Bible is that you rarely have any arguments for baptism. You have the one passage in Acts that Peter is preaching to a group of people, but most of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, they're not making an argument for baptism. They're making an argument from baptism. Back when we lived in Abilene, I woke up at, it's probably about 6 o'clock one morning, got a phone call from my wife. And so I was waking up and I was trying to figure out what was going on. It was 6 o'clock and my wife was calling me. I was trying to figure out where was it? And then I realized, oh, she must have gone into the hospital to work. And so I answer the phone and I say hello. And side note, I am pretty much the nicest I'm ever going to be like when I first wake up. Like by the end of the day, I'm a monster, but right in the morning, I'm very friendly. So this is me being very friendly. And so I call, hey, baby, how you doing? And she goes, Luke, I've been in a car accident. I'm like, oh my goodness, are you okay? And she goes, yes, I'm fine. I said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. Again, this is first thing in the morning, so I'm really nice. And I said, well, what about the other guys? Is he okay? And she goes, I don't know. And I go, well, where is he? And she goes, well, he's in surgery. I'm like, oh my goodness, well, how bad was it? And she goes, no. He was actually in surgery when I hit his car because his car was parked in the parking lot at the hospital. I go, oh, okay. Well, that's nice to hear, honey. She goes, oh yeah, one more thing. I couldn't find my keys this morning, so I took your car. Now, the thing, that's actually a completely true story. The thing about marriage is that my wife tolerates all the things that I do that are frustrating and annoying to her, because some 10 years ago, we made a commitment that we were going to be together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for annoying or less annoying stuff. That's the commitment you make in marriage. And so you have one defining event that shapes the way you do the rest of your life. When you sign up for marriage, you make a commitment, and that one thing shapes how the entire relationship and the rest of your life should go. That's what marriage is that one defining event that affects the rest of your life. The reason the Bible doesn't have so much of an argument for baptism is because most of the New Testament is written for people who are already Christians. And so the argument is not for baptism, it's an argument from baptism. The writers are saying you've already done this one defining event that should shape the rest of your life. So live like it. In the book of Romans, Paul makes this comparison of baptism to the new Exodus. The story of the Exodus, the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, and then God frees them by taking them through the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted. They go through the water, and on the other side of the water, they are now free people. And he says, you guys in baptism have done that very thing, which makes a lot of sense because Jesus was crucified during the Passover, which is a celebration of the Exodus. So in Romans chapter 6, when Paul says this, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to say a few verses later, therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. What he's saying is you once were in sin. We have all been enslaved to sin, but because of your baptism, you have gone through the water, just like the Israelites going through the Red Sea, that God has separated you from your slavery. So why in the world would you go back to that? You have made this decision to let Jesus be Lord of your life. So why would you let anything else take over that position in your life? You know that doesn't work out for you. I have a friend of mine who's a therapist who was talking with a young man who was in an aimless part of his life. He seemed to kind of lost his way and was trying to just figure out what he was doing. And my friend, the therapist, looked at him and says, you seem to have been a very goal-oriented, direction-filled young man, and you seem to have this focus of where you're going, and now you seem to have kind of just lost your way. what happened? Can you think of one event that took you off course? Can you think of one event that changed your life so that you just got off track and acted so differently from what you're living like before? Like, I started to think about it and wonder, what was that event? I think the writers of the New Testament would say the opposite of that is the Christian story, is that many of us were wandering aimlessly. We were enslaved to things that were not giving us life. We were enslaved to things that were taking life from us. But in baptism, you were given a direction and you were given a hope and you were given a purpose. So why would you go back to living any other way? The argument is not for baptism as much as it's an argument from baptism, saying you have made this profession that Jesus is Lord of all of your life. So why would you go back to letting other things have lordship over you? Now, there's an interesting thing about the phrase, the word, the Trinity. We hear about the Trinity all the time in the Bible or as Christians, but it's nowhere found in the Bible. The word Trinity, you will not find it in the Bible, no matter how hard you look. But there are a few passages in which you see kind of hints of it. And if Will could go back to the Matthew 28 text, if you notice when Jesus talked about baptism, he says this. Go there in the middle here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so that's one of the kind of references that we get to help us to create this doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is this idea that God exists in three separate parts. One analogy for that is H2O. H2O, when it's below 32 degrees, is ice. And H2O, when it's above 212 degrees, is steam. But in between those two temperatures, it's water. Okay, it's the same thing, different states, different expressions of it. In the same way, God is expressed in three different facets, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, baptize people in all three, because God exists in community with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God exists in community. And when you are baptized into a group of people that you live out what it means to be a baptized believer together. Baptism is not you getting a personal ticket punched into heaven, but it's joining a family of people that can help us all wrestle with and come to the understanding of what it means to be baptized believers of Jesus. Baptism is an entrance into being part of a family that reminds you that no matter how hard this journey is, and no matter how tempted you are to go serve other things, that you are not alone in this, that we are all doing this together. Sometimes you feel like this journey is lonely and you feel like you can't keep going. The message of baptism says that you aren't alone in this, that you have other people who have made that same commitment to follow the way of Jesus. And when you feel like giving up and you feel like you have no hope and you feel like you just can't keep going, baptism reminds you that you have now been joined with others who are on the same journey with you. So keep on going. I think there are two big sacraments of the church, two big sacraments, baptism and communion. And both of them tell the same story. In baptism, you go underwater, just as Jesus went into the tomb and he came up out of the tomb a new person. In the same way, we go in the water of baptism and we come up a new person. It tells the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And when we take communion, we are telling the exact same story. We are being told that this is the body of Christ broken for you, and this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Both of these sacraments tell the story of the resurrection and the hope we have because of that. And so in a second, we're going to go to tables in the back, to the side of the room here, and we're going to celebrate communion. And in celebrating communion, we remember the same story that we all participate in our baptism. And so I'm going to encourage you. First of all, if you've never been baptized and you want to talk to someone about it, I encourage you to find me afterwards, or find Karen or Scott. Find someone who's a leader here and let's talk about what it means for you to be baptized. But second of all, if you have been baptized, when you take this communion, this bread and this cup, remember that you have died to yourself in the waters of baptism and you've come up a new person. So don't live any other way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all their hopes and all of our hopes together. And now in the waters of baptism, we join this story and we make the declaration that we believe that Jesus is Lord. And God, help us to live that out. Help that to not just be a decision we made a long time ago so that we could get into heaven, but help that instead to be a decision we made to join the long, ongoing process of becoming a disciple in its ups and its downs. Because discipleship is hard. And there are times in which we feel overwhelmed. We feel disappointed. We feel like we should have had these things figured out by now that continue to pull our attention and pull our focus off you. We think we should have answers that we don't seem to have. We should have things under wraps, but we don't. But let us be reminded as we take this cup and this bread that we are not alone in this journey of being disciples. But you have blessed us with a family and a community to experience this together. We pray this in your name. Amen.